Today's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 35, starting at verse 22b, which can be found on page 29 of the Church Bibles or in your service sheets. It's at the bottom of the page, page 29. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom.
Thanks so much, Johanna, for dealing with that. Those difficult names. Just to say, if you're deliberating about whether joining the reading rota, it's not always going to be like that. We're going to continue, though, from verse 9, and we're going to continue the genealogy of Esau. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites of the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adar, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau: the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adar. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son. The chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Oholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Oholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. Do look up there, and we're going to be looking at those verses together. It's exciting, isn't it? You never know, Grace Church, what the backdrop's going to be. I think we were in a Wild West saloon last week, an airport this week. So, you know, come back and discover where we're going to be next week. We're carrying on this little series. We've got to the end of the life of Jacob, and that's what we're coming to at the beginning of our reading. And then we get to section about Esau, which we've just read. And the question I want us to begin with as we look at this, I'll put it up on the screens, is this. Oh, overshot. The attraction of walking away. And I mean walking away from the faith. I don't know if you've come across the hashtag deconstruction movement. It's sometimes paired with hashtag exvangelical. And it's a whole online movement. There are literally hundreds of thousands of posts from influencers who have deconverted from biblical Christianity. And often the first stop along the way is they promote something called progressive Christianity. This is a sort of pick and mix approach where you take the bits that you like of Christianity. I like the bits about God's love. Don't so much like the bits about fill in the gap, you know, sexual ethics or whatever it is. And you create a new kind of blend of, you know, the culture and Christianity. Or sometimes they deconstruct not just to that stage, but they deconstruct all the way to atheism. And very often it's a very angry kind of atheism. And there's a whole movement that has built up around this. And there's people ready to help lead you down this road if you want to go down it. Perhaps, you know, you get sent these messages sometimes on social media. And the algorithm is all set to try and reel you in and send you down that road. Now, in a sense, this is kind of a new phenomenon in as much as social media enables people who otherwise wouldn't know each other to connect, so they can create a community and then a movement. So that is what is new about it. But in another sense, there's nothing really new about it at all. There's nothing new about starting well in the Christian life and then wandering off from the truth. And unfortunately, and you'll probably know, this is a pretty well-trodden route. Perhaps we've seen it up close, we've seen it with people we love. Perhaps we've started on that journey ourselves, or we're thinking about it. And in the Bible, Esau, who we're looking at today, he is the patron saint, he is the poster boy, you could say, of hashtag deconstruction. He is this guy who starts with tremendous spiritual privilege. He's the first in line to inherit all the promises of God. And yet, by the time we get to the end of his life, he has lost it all. He squandered it. And the story of Esau, which we're considering today, and we're looking especially at his genealogy in chapter 36, it tells us what are some of the steps along this journey. And we're also going to see in this chapter some of the resources it gives us for not following him, not heading down that route ourselves. We've got 2 points. Don't be an Esau, i.e. don't shipwreck your life like he did. And secondly, don't be wowed by Esau's that we might see around us. So let's do the first one first. Don't be an Esau and shipwreck your life. And you'll need your Bibles open or the service sheets. And we're looking at chapter 36, verse 1. And it says this. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, different Elon than we normally talk about. Aholibamah, the daughter of Arnah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite. And Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. You may know we've been working through the book of Genesis, and it has 10 sections after the introduction. And all the sections begin with this same heading, these are the generations of, that we read there in verse 1. Sometimes, some translations, this is the account of the family line of, is what the NIV goes with. And here we are in the 9th of 10 sections in the book of Genesis. And it's devoted to this character, Esau. And the first thing that is underlined about him, you'll see there, is verse 2, his taking Canaanite wives. If you're a Genesis reader, lots of us have been working through this book together, you'll know that is a very significant clue for him. And it ends up with him being cut out of the covenant family and ultimately losing everything because of this. And it's in part because it's a classic example for Esau of just following our appetites. The context here, the Canaanites, they're a uniquely wicked people in Genesis, and they are therefore under God's curse, we're told. That's why, as we've been going through in chapter 24, we got a whole chapter where Abraham insists that his son Isaac doesn't take a wife from the Canaanites because he's told that marrying an unbeliever will make him blend in with the non-Christian world around him. In fact, later in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God forbids the whole nation from marrying Canaanites. And it says, for they would turn you from following me to serving other gods. That's also why Jacob, who is, he was forbidden by his father Isaac from taking a Canaanite wife in chapter 28. But the point here is that Esau, Jacob's brother, he is convinced he knows better. The one thing we know about Esau is that here is a guy who is driven principally by his appetites. You may know the story. Famously, one time Esau was very hungry, and his brother Jacob took advantage of it, and he offered him a bowl of stew in exchange for, here's the crunch, in exchange for his birthright. That is not a good swap to make. The birthright in Genesis, this is something unimaginably precious. It includes being first in line for the father Isaac's inheritance, and that includes all the great and precious promises of God, that the promises to save all of humanity through this family. And yet, you know, for Esau, who cares? You know, what good are words? What good are promises when you've got appetites which need fulfilling? And so what does he do? Well, famously, like Adam and Eve before him, he eats the food and he seals his fate. And maybe this was part of what drove Esau with his marriage choices. Instead of waiting, which is what Isaac did, it's what Jacob did, for the right match to be found, someone who knows and loves the Lord, someone who could help him spiritually speaking, it seems that once again Esau is a man just driven by his appetites. And that would certainly fit with what we know of him and his character. And when the New Testament applies the story of Esau to our situation as New Covenant believers, it gives us this warning. It says this, see to it, Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be coming to this in our Hebrew studies very soon. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, and here we have it, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And the thing that's really underlined here in verse 16 is the ongoing danger that every single one of us faces, and it's a danger of choosing the immediate, choosing the satisfaction of our own appetites over what is truly precious. This isn't the only way to shipwreck our faith, but the example that's given in Hebrews 11, you'll see there, is sexual immorality in verse 16. And I guess if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably seen this scenario up close. Perhaps it's the young Christian who feels that Jesus' commands about sex are a straitjacket, especially when it comes to whatever it is, same-sex relationships or sex outside of marriage generally or whatever it is, and they decide, well, I'm just going to go with the flow. Everyone else is doing it. Besides, we love each other. Surely that's the key thing that matters, isn't it? But it's not just young people. I've seen up close a married man with children, in this case a pastor for decades, and he decided to follow this same rule and this same road. And in a very stupid moment, he decided to sell his birthright for a pot of stew, effectively. And we see it and we think, what a ridiculous exchange. Did he weigh it up? What a tragedy to do that. And perhaps the most effective lie that the enemy uses for leading us down this path is the classic line, well, you can always repent later. It's reversible, surely. Do you know that lie? And it's this lie that verse 17 explodes for us. This is the next line in Hebrews 11. It says, for you know that afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. This is referring to an episode in Genesis 27, where Esau realizes what he's done. He regrets his stupidity. He wants to have another go and to get the blessing back. And the verse says he cries out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry in Genesis. What have I done? he says. I was so stupid. But there's a world of difference, isn't there, between regretting a sin. In fact, the world is full, isn't it, of people who regret their mistakes. Most people regret their mistakes. But that is not at all the same as repenting of a sin. Having that inclination, having that ability to actually turn decisively from that path and turn back to God and to seek his forgiveness, his strength, to live a different way. That's what Esau failed to do. I think this is something that is very poorly understood by many Christians, unfortunately. We hear the story of, you know, the famous story of the thief on the cross. And in his dying moments, what does he do? Well, he turns to Jesus just before his life ebbs away. And wonderfully, he receives in that moment the promise of paradise. And we say, well, there it is in black and white. You know, even if I turn to Christ on my deathbed, Jesus will have to and will certainly receive me. And of course, that is true. It's a wonderful truth we can bank on. If we repent, he will receive us. But of course, what we can't presume on is that we will be able to repent on our deathbeds. That's the difficulty. Every time we say no to God, we get in the habit of it. It's called hardening our hearts. We get more stuck in that old pattern. It creates a groove in our hearts. And the story of Esau is here as a warning for us. Do not fall for the old lie of just following your appetites and assuming I'll be able to repent later. Esau discovered to his cost there really is a point of no return. And we don't know when we've crossed that line. So let's not wander recklessly towards it. That's the danger. That's the warning for every one of us here. Okay, and alongside this danger which Esau gives us of just following our appetites, Esau also shows us a twin danger, and it's of just following our ambitions. We're going to see this in a couple of ways in this chapter, and we see it partly in the particular wives that Esau chooses. There's a strong clue that Esau's marriages are driven not just through his appetites, but also through his desire to get ahead, to make alliances with the right kind of people. And we see that in the way that each of his wives is from a different influential group in the land in verses 2 to 3. There's the Hittites, did you notice? The Hivites, and then the Ishmaelites. And not only that, but as we read on in the chapter, we discover that in marrying Aholibama, daughter of Arnah, in verse 2, the father, who's called Arnah, he crops up again in verses 24 to 25, and he is in a list there of Horite chiefs in verse 20. So Esau is positioning himself right in the center of Horite society by this marriage. It's actually quite a strategic thing he's doing. And there's another clue about how Esau is driven by his ambitions as well as his appetites in the decisions he makes about where he's going to live in verses 6 to 8. And this one is jumbled up and combined with not valuing God's promises. And these things kind of all jumble together, but you'll see it here in verses 6 to 8. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. This is actually a crucial turning point in Esau's life. And you'll know what it means if you're a Genesis reader. In the story of Genesis, God has made these fantastic, huge promises to this family, to Abraham, then to Isaac, then to Jacob. And the promises that he's going to bless the whole world, all the families of the earth, through this one family. But it's going to involve not just staying separate from the nations, which they've got to do, but it's going to also involve being connected to the promised land. And so actually in moving away from Jacob and away from the land here, Esau is cutting himself off actually from God and from his promises. And what is it that drives Esau to do this? Verse 7, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is the nation of Edom. Now, at one level, this seems pretty ordinary behavior, isn't it? Reasonable behavior. you know, this guy just wants to expand his portfolio. He wants a bit more living space. And yet we discover it's a decision made just with his natural eyes and not using the eyes of faith. It's actually a deliberate echo of a decision which a guy called Lot made. That was Abraham's nephew back in chapter 13. If you've been with us a long time in this series, you'll remember chapter 13. Lot and Abraham and their possessions were too great, it says, for them to dwell together. It's exactly the same line as we get here with Esau. And in using the same language, the writer is informing us that Esau is another Lot, and he is repeating Lot's mistake. And when we covered it in chapter 13, 13 verse 10 says this, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. You know, he looked at where this other place and he thought, what's not to like? I want prosperity. I want to build heaven here. That's the place to do it. And then straight away, the next line in Genesis 13, we get this dark cloud which tells us what to think about his decision. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So you can see in the language there, in that decision, Lot is separating himself from the one person, Abram, and the one place, Canaan, where the true blessing is going to be found. And he's going instead in search of the good life. He wants prosperity. He wants success. He wants to follow his dreams. And as he moves out, he moves his tent as far as Sodom. And that is a place infamous to this day for its wickedness. And therefore, he puts himself and he puts his family right in the firing line for the judgment of God. And you know what happens next, probably. This is a judgment which came and it fell on. By then, he was living within the town of Sodom. And God, in his extreme mercy, sends an angel who actually has to grab Lot and yank him out and pull him away to safety. But the same couldn't be said for Lot's family. And they'd become too enmeshed in that godless culture in which they settled. And, you know, his sons-in-law refused to leave. Even his wife was lost. It's a sorry tale. And this echo here with Esau, echoing, is telling us that Esau is following the path of Lot before him. Only for Lot, for Esau, it's actually worse than for Lot, isn't it? Because he remains cut off from God and from the land for good. He doesn't get yanked out of it. So Esau is demonstrating for us how easy it is for us, in spiritually speaking, to start well and then ultimately to veer off the path. Esau is not a particularly bad man. We actually saw him in the end of chapter 35 burying his father, Isaac, just like Jacob does. In fact, I don't know about you, but in some ways I find him a more likable character in lots of ways than his brother, Jacob. But he stands in the Bible as a warning of someone who just follows his appetites. He just follows his ambitions. He just makes decisions in the normal way, you know, using his natural eyes, and he doesn't use the eyes of faith. And it's all because he doesn't really value what God says is truly valuable. And that's all it takes. He doesn't value staying close to God. He doesn't value being in community with God's people. He doesn't value living in the light of what God has promised. And what happens? Well, he ends up cut off from God for good. And like Esau, that many people who we're in contact with, friends of ours, I'm guessing are on this sort of constant conveyor belt towards greater comfort, greater safety, greater luxury. The next rung on the career ladder, the next rung on the property ladder, you know, going on the right holidays, getting children into the right schools, whatever it is, the next step. And it's a great temptation for us just to get on the conveyor belt, just to join in unthinkingly, do what everyone else is doing. And yet this is a warning for us. We need to be using the eyes of faith, not just our natural eyes. And if that is us, our decisions will actually be driven by a whole lot of different priorities. We'll live where we do, not just because it's a nice area, but because we prioritize Christian community. We don't just move somewhere and hope that there'll be a good church. That is a very dangerous way to live. Or we'll work where we do in part because we're prioritizing opportunities to serve God and to share our faith. Or we send children on a Christian camp rather than saving up money for an exotic holiday. Or we make sure that, you know, the kids make it every week to church and youth group rather than prioritizing homework or sport or whatever it is. All those little decisions we make where we prioritize spiritual health above what we can see with our eyes, those will be incomprehensible to the people around us. People won't get what we're doing. But those are the decisions that ultimately will make all the difference in the long term. There was a missionary family who they were sent by their church to a politically unstable part of Pakistan. And they set up home there. And then for them, that involved home educating their children. And this got a lot of people upset back home, and they criticized these parents for putting their children at such risk. You know, it's one thing you putting yourself in a very dangerous area of the world, but what you're doing is not fair on your children. And these parents explained that their children were actually in far greater danger in terms of being drowned in the godless attitudes of materialism and secularism when they were at their old school back in the UK than they were when they were being homeschooled in a dangerous part of Pakistan. You see, these parents were making decisions, not just with their natural eyes. They were making decisions with the eyes of faith. They could see what the real dangers are. And it would seem completely bizarre to the world outside them. People didn't get it. But of course, it makes perfect sense in the light of what God says is truly valuable. But this passage doesn't just warn us not to be an Esau, but more briefly, it also helps us, secondly, don't be wowed by Esau's. Genesis, you'll remember, is full of pairs. You get a Cain versus Abel, you get Isaac versus Ishmael, you get Leah versus Rachel, and so on. And in our passage, you get another pair, and it's an invitation to compare these two twins. There's Jacob and there's Esau. So just before we got Esau's genealogy, which is the whole of chapter 36, it's a long one, comprises actually over 100 names. It takes over 40 verses to give it. It's this vast, successful dynasty. Before we got that, and you may not have noticed it because it was so short, we got Jacob's little genealogy at the end of chapter 35. It's verse 22 to 26. And in that genealogy, you could have jumped over it and not noticed it. There were just a dozen sons. And it was all over in 4.5 verses. And you can see the comparison straight away. You know, the line of promise, Jacob's line, is pretty weak and silly in comparison to this great Esau line. And the emphasis throughout chapter 36 is all on Esau's success. It's all about his dominance. 16 times we hear the word chief, chief, chief. Verse 40, these are the chiefs of Esau according to their clans. The chiefs, verse 41, these are the chiefs of Edom and so on. Or verse 31, these are the kings, get this, who reigned in the land of Edom. And in case we miss that we're meant to compare that and contrast it with Jacob, these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Notice, Jacob's line hasn't got any kings. The writer, Jonathan Swift, he's the guy who wrote Gulliver's Travels, he famously said, "A lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is still putting its shoes on." Have you heard that? And there's something, there's a little bit of that dynamic here in Genesis, but it's not lies that race ahead of the truth. What happens is that the world races ahead of God's kingdom, while God's kingdom is just putting on its shoes. Esau's got a line of kings coming from him before Jacob has even got out of the starting blocks, it seems. And perhaps you know what I'm talking about. Perhaps you feel this sometimes. We feel wowed, don't we? We look at around us, who are the real movers and shakers in this world? The wealthy, the powerful, the intellectuals, the media, the institutions, those with real influence. And then we look at the church. And the church is so weak, so unimpressive. And as soon as the church starts to catch up with the conversation or the latest trend, the trend has moved on and, you know, we're already behind the loop. It's like an embarrassing dad trying to catch up with the lingo, which I know nothing about. I don't know what that, my children say. That's nothing to... No, I sometimes do that. But of course, it's not how you begin the race that matters. What matters, obviously, is how you end the race. That's what's the key. And the message we can see across this whole section of Genesis is, and this is the principle, the world may indeed race ahead. In fact, it often will. But God's kingdom will win in the end. The whole section began in chapter 25 with the Lord declaring, even before these two twins were born, do you remember, this was God's prediction, the older shall serve the younger, chapter 25. That's God's proclamation over this whole section. Ultimately, Esau, he's the older brother, however successful, however impressive he may be, and he's very impressive, ultimately, we know already, he will serve the younger. He will serve Jacob. Jacob's line, the kingdom of God, is going to win in the end. That is the grid through which we read this whole genealogy. And so as Genesis readers, we read about all this success, and we're not wowed by it. We're not intimidated by it. It's quite the opposite, actually. We know that whatever strength and success we might see there in the world, we can smile and relax, because we know that it's going to end up serving and blessing the church eventually. Before we get on to that, I'm just going to recap a little bit and remind us where we've seen this exact dynamic before in Genesis, in chapters 4 to 6, near the beginning of the book. And back then, there was a contrast between the godless line of Cain, he was the murderer, the first murderer, and it was compared with the godly line of Seth, his brother. That's the church, the kingdom of God. And it was the same story then. In Cain's line, it was full in chapter 4 of Nobel Prize winners. We had this guy called Jamal, the guy who invented animal rearing. And which of us has not been positively impacted by his discovery? He's impacted human life all over the world. Or then the other brother, Jubal, he's the first musician. Wow, imagine that. You're the guy who brought music into the world. Or then there's the next brother, Tubal Cain, the guy who invented metalwork. Wow, who of us has not benefited from that? You know, these are a family of massive overachievers. And what is happening at the same time in the line of Seth in the church? What have they invented? Prayer. That's it. That's all they do. They learn to call on the name of the Lord and they put their hope in him. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? And the passage is there to invite the question which we asked naturally, which family would I rather be in? Which would you rather be in? And of course, the answer to that question is, well, it depends. It depends whether we're taking the short view or the long view. Because we actually only have to wind on two chapters in Genesis, chapter 6, and it's a no-brainer. Because by chapter 6, the whole of the line of Cain has ended. It's washed away in the flood. It's a dead-end family. But Seth's line is the line that gets on the ark and endures. But here in chapter 36, we've got a similar but slightly different dynamic. We've got the same two groups, Esau and Jacob. But the reason why it's better to be in Jacob's family this time is not because the world is going to be judged, although that's true, and that God's family will endure. We've got a new and better reason. It's even more exciting because it's telling us all the best things in the world side, all their crowns, all their expertise, you know, their chiefs and kings and so on, they will ultimately serve the family of God. The older will serve the younger. We know that. And this theme carries on through the Bible when we get to Isaiah chapter 60. The prophet Isaiah in his day, he tells Israel, this pathetic nation, to look forward to a day when, and he says, nations shall come to your light. Kings will come to the brightness of your rising. What, little Israel? Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the wealth of the nations shall come to you. One day, Israel, you won't be a joke nation anymore. The nations, including the nation of Edom, is going to stream to you. And when they get to you, they're going to hand over their treasures. In fact, it says, verse 6, they shall bring gold and frankincense. And hopefully if you've been to carol services, you know, this is starting to ring a bell for you. Because, of course, this started to be fulfilled, didn't it, on that day? You know, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, was born into the world. And what happened? Well, the wise men, the Magi, they came from the ends of the earth to worship the newborn king. And what did they bring? Well, I've tried to colour it in there, the pink and the orange. They brought frankincense and gold, just like Isaiah prophesied they would. But although this started to be fulfilled, and didn't it, at Jesus' arrival, this process is happening today. It's happening in this room. You know, people today in this room are gathered around the throne of Israel's Messiah. That's what's happening here in London today. And we are bringing our own cultures and our own technologies and our own giftings all and laying them at the throne of the King of Kings. It's happening in this room. It's happening all over the world today. And this prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled at the end of the Gospel Age. If you know the last two chapters of the Bible, two of the most extraordinary chapters, and we're told that there'll be a holy city which comes down out of heaven from God. And we get told this: the city has no need of sun or moon or to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's an echo here of Isaiah 60, the nations come to your light. And then it goes on, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. They shall bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. The same thing again. On that day, on that final day, this is beautiful, it's going to be a total no-brainer, I hope, which family you want to be in. Won't it? On that day, when the treasures of the nations, including from Edom and including from London and Lagos and Las Vegas, all the treasures of the nations are brought into the eternal kingdom. All these technologies and cultures are brought into the heavenly city to honor the Messiah from Jacob's line. And then at last it will be fulfilled. The older will serve the younger. This is what God has declared. On that day, I hope it will be perfectly obvious which family you want to be in. And you'll want to be in the family of the younger brother, Jacob, the family of the Lord Jesus. You'll want to be in the church of Jesus Christ, however weak and pathetic it might feel in the meantime. So we began, didn't we? We were thinking about the attraction of hashtag deconstruction. Leaving behind that old life, instead just pursuing our appetites and our ambitions. We don't have to think about God or what he says is important. And of course, one of the things that makes that so attractive in the short term is we'll gain the world, surely. It seems so impressive, so desirable. And this chapter says, don't be so silly. Take the long view. Don't be wowed by the Esaus. Yeah, of course the world may race ahead in the short term. Of course it's going to look impressive. You know, you can get approved by the inner ring or whatever it is. But God's kingdom will win in the end. So you don't need to be wowed by the Esaus around you. Don't be wowed by their success. There's a famous example I like of Christian trash talking. This is back from the 4th century. Back in the day, the Emperor Julian, he was persecuting the Christians very remorselessly. And there's a bit of trash talking because one persecutor was mocking his Christian victim with these biting words. Where's your carpenter now? You can hear the bite, can't you? You know, where's your pathetic Jesus? He doesn't seem to be much use to you now. Now you're getting executed. And the answer came back quick as a flash. Do you know this one? He's making a coffin for your emperor. It's a great line. It's one you wish you'd used yourself. It's a great line. And it's a bit of Christian trash talk. We might look weak right now, but I would still rather be on my team than yours, because there is no future on your team. Your emperor is definitely going down in the finals. And I wonder if, you know, the fuller response, I'm not criticizing the trash talk, it's very good, but, you know, from this passage at least, as well as he's making a coffin for your emperor, he could have added, and he's clearing some room because all the treasures of Rome are going to come into his palace eventually. Actually, it wouldn't have been such a neat riposte. But, you know, if it had been more theologically robust, he could have put that in as well. And whenever we tend to get wowed by the Esaus, you know, that's the group I want to be part of, we need to say to each other, do you really? The kingdom is going to win in the end. Are you sure you want to go into that group? No, I would stick with the family of Jesus because they're the ones who are going to win in the end. I'm going to leave a time of quiet. We will have Q&A a bit later, but why not for now just come before the Lord and maybe be honest with him about some of the feelings in your heart, the temptations to wander away.